Chapter 17 in the book of Job is where we are this evening. Chapter 17. Job's still talking in chapter 17. We kind of left him hanging in the middle of his speech last week. So we've got to finish up his rant. And he'd been ranting against his friends. Of course, they've been accusing him of being a liar and such not. But the fact of the matter is that Job's friends, as they had been speaking to him, had of course relied on the possibility of his return to the comforts of prosperity on this earth to comfort him. You know, saying if you just change, if you just turn to God, if you, you know, repent from your evil ways, you know, God could restore the prosperity that was once yours and so on and so forth. But frankly, that Job says that this is all fleeting hope. And that is, in fact, the subject of his dissertation here. In chapter 17, which is not a long chapter, he says, "My breath is corrupt, and my days are extinct." So Job feels that he is getting toward the end of his days, and he says, "The graves are ready for me." And then he talks about the three friends that are around him, and of course the rest of the world is against him also. He says, "Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation?" He says, "Lay down now, put me in surety with thee, and who is he that will strike hands with me?" In other words, who agrees with me? Well, nobody agrees with him. And everything Job says, they cut down and disagree with him. So Job feels that real hope lies in the eternal. And of course, that is true. That there is no hope if you put your hope in that which is temporary and earthy, but rather our real hope lies in that which is cannot be seen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And you know, if you put your hope in that which can be seen, your hope is very much misplaced. You know, the truth of God is truth that never changes. God's word never changes. People are fickle, and truth, as you know, opinions and truth change whatever way the wind blows, according to man. So if you're counting on men to be steadfast and unchanging, good luck with that. Verse 4, Job says, "For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fall." In other words, those who exalt their friends with flattery are apt to speak lies to their children and things like that. You know, they'll say anything in order to appease and speak lies in order to, you know, get along and what have you. So lies, of course, as you know, if a lie is spoken often enough, sooner or later it becomes the truth in the opinions of the masses. And it turns the popular opinion from one, in any issue, from one extreme to the other. And if you are godly in your understanding and you hold to the Word of God, sooner or later you're going to find yourself in the minority. Because the world is going to move toward the evil, move toward the unrighteous, and the righteous are going to find themselves very much alone in their truth and their opinions. Sooner or later, the truth appears to be as a lie. The truth appears to be as evil and as wrong, and that's where Job is finding himself now. Verse 6, Job says, "He hath made me also a byword of the people." So what Job is saying is the truth, but his words are become as untruth, in other words. And that's what his friends have done to him. And aforetime, I was as a tabard. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. So, you know, where once what you think, what you hold as righteous and true, you know, the Word of God, for instance, at one time in this country was upheld, and, you know, people lived by the Word of God. You know, look around you today, and that's just not the case. If you do that, you're very much in the minority, and you're looked at as somewhat strange. And your opinions are not only old-fashioned, they're just wrong. You know, you're not even looked at as old-fashioned anymore. You're just wrong. Your opinions are wrong and what have you. Those who know and hold to the truth, there's only two things that can happen. You're either going to give in to lies and deception, or you're going to have to be bolder and stronger and become more firmly planted in the truth. That's the only two options that can happen, because the rest of the world is going to move farther and farther away from the truth of God. So you either have to give in to what everybody else is doing and thinking and saying, or you have to become firmer and firmer and firmer and stronger and stronger and stronger all the time in order to stay where you are. And so in verse 8, that's exactly what Job says. In verse 8, upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. So, he will rise up against the hypocrite. You know, those who hold to the truth will rise up against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. So as the world, as everybody moves away from this book, as I said, there's only two things you can do. You can move with them, or you can hold to this, and it takes more and more strength to stay where you are. More and more strength. It's not an easy thing to do, but you have to become strong. That's why church attendance, that's why always being in the Word of God is so very important. You can't just assume, well, I'm a Christian, and never edify yourself with the Word of God, thinking, well, I can stay where I'm at. You know, I'm saved, and I'm, you know, the love of Jesus and all this stuff. That's a misnomer, thinking that is going to keep you where you are, because the tidal wave of public opinion and public debauchery and the moral laxness that goes on throughout time. You know, all the issues of abortion and homosexuality and sexual laxness and all the things that slide in society toward more moral sinfulness, and have for years and years. Look at where the church has gone. The church has slid right along with them as a whole. If you're going to stand on the Word of God, you have to be in the Word of God constantly. Otherwise, you're going to take that same slide of sin. Absolutely. So, Job feels that he is near to death, and he is very comfortable with that. He's not afraid of death. He's comfortable with the thought. And, you know, there's a confidence in knowing that you're, as is popular to say with Christians, right with God. We're secure in Christ. He lived before the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew God, and he was comfortable in his righteousness. So he didn't fear death. He did not fear death. Just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we're confident, and I say, and rather willing, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's a confidence that says, I do not fear to die because I know what's going to happen on the other side. I mean, there's always a trepidation about the actual act of passing away, you know, of taking that final breath. I'm not excited about that part. But on the other hand, after that is over with, I know what lies on the other side. I'm going to be present with the Lord. I don't have any doubts about that. Neither did Paul, and Job doesn't either. He knows what's on the other side. So he's very comfortable with dying. He thinks he's near death, and that's fine with him. He's not trying to grasp onto every log as he's floating down the stream. You know, a man that's trying to save his own skin, you know, in a raging river, what's he doing? He's trying to swim for everything that floats, grab for everything. And Job's not like that. He's very comfortable. He's willing to be with the Lord. So Job pays no attention to all this advice that's given to him, and rather adheres to, you know, what we would adhere to. Adhere to the Word of God. He adheres to what he knows to be right. Knows to be right. He says in verse 10, "But as for you all, do you return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you." I can't find one person to listen to and pay attention to, in other words. So, Job's hope is no longer in this world, but beyond this life. Verses 11 through 16 at the end of the chapter, Job says, "My days are past. Excuse me, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is short because of darkness. If I wake, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption," in other words, I've said to death, "Thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister." So, what he's saying is, I'm ready to die. I don't fear that. And now, where is my hope? "As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." So he is ready to rest. He's ready to die. He's comfortable with that. Now his friend, as we go to chapter 18, his friend Bildad had engaged in giving Job advice. And of course the advice that was given before was meant to comfort to some degree, saying your supposed righteousness is obviously making God mad, so it must not be righteousness at all. You need to change your evil ways. Well, now Bildad changes his tune to a degree. It's as if something were to happen to Mike. Mike is a good brother and a great friend. And if something were to happen to Mike, and I would go to Mike and say, "Mike, you know, God must be mad at you, so you need to change what you're doing. You know, your life is obviously in disarray, and change your evil ways and you know, get back on track to where you used to be." Well, now, what I'm going to tell Mike is, "Mike, you're just evil." I'm not even going to give you advice. I'm not even going to try to comfort you, you know, saying that, you know, things will be better if you just do this. You're just evil. And that's where Bildad is now, his friend Bildad. So it's just a reproach. It's not even an attempt at comfort at this point. It's just a reproach. "Then answered Bildad," Job 18:1, "then answered Bildad, the Shuhite, and said, 'How long will it be ere you make an end of words?'" How long are you going to keep up with this talking, Job? "Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore we are counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place?" You know, what's going to happen because of all your speaking? So, Bildad does conclude that Job has removed himself from the providence of God, from God's grace, in other words. You know, God, there's a lot to the grace of God. And, you know, every Sunday we end our service with a prayer that God's grace would be with us each and every week. And that's a good way to end the service, you know, that God's grace would be with us throughout the coming week. And that, of course, we would exhibit the grace of God toward others. And Bildad's conclusion is that the providence or the grace of God has gone from Job. And the reason is because, well, Job is not admitting his wickedness. It's not admitting his wickedness. So it'd be like I go to Mike and, you know, oh, I was trying to comfort you, Mike, but you're not taking any of my advice. You know, God is now punishing you because you're just plain wicked. That's just the fact of the matter. You know, there's no, you know, I'm not, you know, I'm no longer engaged in trying to comfort you. I'm just telling you the way it is. You're just plain wicked. That's all there is to it. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and the candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. So, you know, the things that he thinks are evil, and those things will destroy him. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Nobody has to, you know, take counsel against him. No one has to contrive against him. The things that he does brings him down. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him, and the snare is laid for him in the ground, and the trap for him in his way. All these terrible things are going to happen to him because of his wickedness. And, you know, although if you've ever known someone who lives a wholly ungodly life, and I've known a lot of people in my life, you know, I guess it's truly a privilege. I've known a lot of godly people, and I've known truly ungodly people. Just people that I can truly say are wicked, I suppose. I've known people like that. And their life is, you could not even, if you ever watched Jerry Springer or you know, one of the programs on TV, like that, and not that I watch those, but you know, their lives are those programs don't even compare with their lives. All the drama and all the things that go on and the conniving that happens. It's astounding, the thought processes that go through their brain. It's just astounding. The things that they think of, and the reason I know this is because I've employed some of them. You know, as an employer, you employ people and you get to know them and you find out about them. You know, you find out about people and for better or for worse, and you find out about how they think. And it's just amazed me over the years how people, well, I guess how people think. The conniving, they truly think in a different process, the patterns, the ways I wouldn't even dream of, frankly. Just wouldn't even occur to me to do things to other people. You know, to cheat, to steal, to rob, to, you know, to connive, to pilfer, you know, whatever it might be. Wouldn't even occur to me. And yet, this is just everyday thought. It's just wickedness. It's just evil. And people like that truly bring on their own problems in a lot of ways. And it's sort of a snowball effect in their lives. one thing sort of leads to another, and it sort of snowballs throughout their lives. And you know, I've known people who it's gotten so bad they just had to leave town. They had to leave the whole, you know, get out of this part of the country, move to a different part of the country. Because the snowball got so big, it just, you know.
Yeah, before you made that last point, I was wondering, how do people live with themselves?
You know, you asked that. How do they live with themselves? Paul talks about people who are beyond feeling, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And they're beyond feeling. They have no problem at all living with themselves. They go to sleep at night just like that. They don't have a conscience.
But it's also good to be aware of people like that because we have to live in a world that's made up of
those people. Man, there's... Robert, there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of them out there. And they, you know, they look at someone like me. They know who I am. I don't make a secret of who I am.
And I'm not trying to take a shot at
anybody else. No, I'm not either. I'm not either. But I don't make a secret of who I am or what I do or what I believe or anything else. And they frankly see me as weak and vulnerable and as a target. They say, oh, a Christian. A Christian. Someone.
You need a crutch.
Well, someone who's relying on a crutch. And someone who is vulnerable, someone we can con, basically. You know, who doesn't know the ways of the world, who isn't acquainted with the schemes and the evils and, you know, they don't think of them that way, but they have all these schemes and all that in their minds.
That's why we shouldn't be naive.
Well, I'm not naive.
Oh, I'm not.
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of naive people in the world, but I'm not naive. I've seen it all. I've been around the block 3 or 4 times. And I know how these people think. I've been privileged in that way, I suppose. But they see me, and they find out who I am and what I do. They find out that I preach on Sunday and all that. And they go, wow, it's a target. What a surprise to them when they find out that I'm not the target they thought I was. But, you know, it just always amazes me that the thought process, the brain cells, work so much differently. I mean, some of the things that they think of, frankly, surprise me. It would not have occurred to me. I mean, I'm always watching for it, but it would not have occurred to me before you do that. But, you know, I've been watching and I caught you, but, you know, that's a new one. Just amazing. But they pile it on themselves. So they do bring it on themselves. And so there's a certain truth, I suppose, what I'm trying to bring up. Bildad says these things, and although God does not bring retribution upon the wicked, the Bible's clear about that. You know, God isn't going to look down and say, the wicked live at 238 North Main Street. I'm going to burn their house down while they sleep. Circumstance and the actions of the wicked bring upon them, well, there's a reaping to do for the things that they sow, isn't there, Mike? I mean, you tell people that. There's consequences to people's actions. You know, you can do something right now and you might have to pay the consequences for it for the rest of your life. Yeah. And you might be careless driving home and hit some little child that runs out in front of you. And you might have to go to jail. If it was your fault, you might pay for it for the rest of your life. There's consequences to the actions you take each and every day. Well, for the wicked, Satan, of course, is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he seeks to trap those people into a miserable existence. Satan, you have to understand, is miserable in his existence. He wants to be worshipped, and he's not worshipped. He wants to be revered. He wants to be in the place of God, and he's not. He's miserable, and he wants others to be miserable with him. He wants to trap them into misery. And to be wicked is miserable. It's a miserable existence. It's not happy at all. I am very, very happy not being wicked. I can smile every day in all my, in no matter what happens. I can be very, very happy, even in bad circumstances, because, you know, I'm not evil. I'm not wicked. That's right. I have joy inside. That's exactly right. So what Bildad says has certain truth about it, even though he's trying to apply this to Job. He says in verse 11, "Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength." So there is truth in that, even though Bildad is misapplying and accusing Job of unrighteousness and wickedness. You know, in the Bible, people like Cain, Abel's brother, Judas, who betrayed our Lord, wickedness, and they're pretty good examples of guilty conscience and the conscience of wickedness, how it played out and what it did to them, the evils that in pure conscience, of course, it leads to fear and confusion and ultimately separation from God. So there's a lot of examples in the Bible. Those two came to mind as I was putting together the study. In verse 14 and 15, "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle." So out of your body. There will be no confidence in you. "And it shall bring him to the king of terrors." And of course, Satan. "It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation." Well, of course, that type of statement there is a personalized statement toward Job. If you remember, the brimstone scattered upon his habitation, now we're getting personal, because what happened? Remember what happened to Job's children? They were all gathered together in one house, and the house was basically burned down, and they all died. But in the wicked, with the wicked, as I can testify, the family is often in great disarray. The family unit structure often breaks down. You know, we've all seen the Brady Bunch on TV, for instance, or Leave It to Beaver, you know, years ago, things like that. And you have the happy family unit, strong mother and father and the kids and all that. That does not exist.
Yeah, but that was a good old thing.
Well, Robert, there's still families. There are. Families still exist. Strong moms and strong dads with kids that are godly and all. They still exist. But you know, there's a lot of broken families in the world. There's a lot of wickedness in the world. And frankly, there's very little chance for those children of wicked parents, of ungodly parents. That gives them very little chance. I mean, it's not no chance at all, but very little chance. And quite frankly, most of the time, the family structure is weak or broken down at that point. And Bildad says in verses 16 and 17, "His roots shall be dried up beneath," speaking of the offspring of the wicked. "His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street." In other words, people won't talk about the wicked, will they? They'll You know, who do we remember in history? We remember the good people of history. Remember the famous, the upright. And that's always the way it is, because the remembrance of the wicked, Proverbs 10:7, is one of the things that the Bible says, and the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And so people don't remember the wicked, but they, except in infamy, of course, you know, Hitler and Stalin and what have you. Extreme wickedness will be remembered, but for the most part, the average wicked person is just forgotten. But the blessed people, you'll remember all your life. You know, my grandfather, for instance, he was a great blessing in my life, and I'll always, you know, I remember him every day. Remember him every day. But there's people that have come and gone in my life, and frankly, I don't remember them at all. And that's exactly right, because they frankly were just not that big a deal. So, Bildad says about the wicked, he should be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. But the personal application of Job, of course, is there in verse 19. On Bildad says, he shall neither have son nor nephew among his people. That a reference to the death of all Job's children, nor any remaining of in his dwelling. The servants, of course, of Job were all killed. They that come after him shall be as stoned at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. And so what Bildad is saying is, you do not know God. It's not possible that you know God, because all these things have happened. So this is not being of help. This is not trying to comfort anymore. This is just basically saying, this is a condemnation. You are wicked and you do not know God. And here is all the evidence right in front of us. Well, we all know, and I know personally, that the condemnation of a friend is much, much deeper of a cut than the condemnation of an enemy. You can have 100 enemies at the door telling you how bad you are and all the things that you've done. That just blows right past you. But you have one friend join in, and it really cuts deep. And so here's Job, and has three friends telling him what a wicked person he is. And frankly, you can imagine how deep all this is cutting. And what Job says is all the things that they're saying to him, that they will not let go, and they're condemning him on all the things that God would excuse. These are condemnations that God would in fact forgive and excuse. And Job says so much as in verses 1 through 7 of Job chapter 19. Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. In other words, you're not even being my friends. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cried out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. God is not judging me for these things. God is not judging me for these things. God hath overthrown me, but there is no judgment for these things. You know, our relationship with God is certainly one thing, but our relationship with others is quite a bit different. Always up and down, is it not? Relationship with people is always up and down. God vexed Job in every way, without a doubt. And in that, Job says in verses 8 through 12, he says, He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. And He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath He removed like a tree. He hath also kindled His wrath against me, and He hath counted me unto Him as one of His enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. But even more troubling than God afflicting you would be, of course, your friends and loved ones turning into strangers and enemies. As I've said before, and I'll remind you again, that it's one of the most common mistakes, especially among Christians, and that is to think that if God vexes someone or afflicts someone or someone is tried in a certain way, whether it's the loss of a job or a loved one or sickness or whatever the circumstance be. Christians, of course, are always the first to judge. They are always the most judgmental people on the face of the earth, even though we're told not to judge. And the judgment always is that God has made them their God's enemy. And God has made an enemy out of that person because they've done something wrong. That is a very, very grievous mistake. Chastening, which Paul talks about extensively in the Bible, chastening, which is the chastening of a father toward a child, to make the child stronger, to make the child more godly, more like the Father, is nothing more than an act of love toward the child from the parent or from God. It's not retribution, it's not punishment, but rather it's loving direction, I suppose. And, you know, you've all seen Ellie up here, and 2 years old and running around. Well, things are going on. You know, even at 2 years old, there's times when she needs to be chased. There's times when she needs to have direction. And it's not because, you know, we love her any less. It's not to try to hurt her in any way. It's not because, you know, we're mad at her or anything else. It's because we love her. And you want, you know, rather than teaching her that running around and going wild is a proper activity, you have to provide correction. It's just the way it is. That's a parent teaching, or a grandparent in this case, teaching a child. God does the same thing with His children. It's no different. It's no different. So to think that someone who receives correction or is going through a tough time is suddenly an enemy of God. Boy, what a mistake that is. They're very much loved by God. It would be the same mistake to think that a child who got a swat on the backside and is now crying is any less loved than the child who is happily playing because they haven't gotten a swat on the backside. Well, they just haven't gotten their turn yet, that's all. They'll get their SWAT sooner or later. Job says in verse 13, He hath put my brethren far from me. and my acquaintances are very estranged from me. I don't even know them anymore. My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Start thinking about how alone Job feels in the world at this point. It says, they that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. His own wife, at this point, has turned against him. That's how this doctrine of punishment being not the chastening of a God who loves the child of God, correcting or chastening the child, but rather turning that person into an enemy and punishing for the sake of punishment. That's how destructive that doctrine is, that his own wife has turned against him. It says, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. He's not even eating. No one's feeding him. And I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? In other words, you're acting as if you are God. You're judging me as God. What is Job's faith really? Is Job's faith real, and is Job's faith right? The next verses are truly amazing. Truly, truly amazing. And I didn't spend an inordinate amount of time on the first, on chapter 17 and 18 and the first part of chapter 19, because the last, what is it, six or seven verses of chapter 19 are truly some of the greatest verses in the book of Job. If you know what you're looking for, they tell you so very much. And frankly, blow up many of the things that are taught by most of Christianity. Job says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Why would that be, Job? Why would that be? When we die, we're going to go somewhere. We're going to go somewhere. If you go down the Springfield streets of the Church of God, they're going to tell you you're going to go to heaven, somewhere out there in the stars. And that's where you're going to spend all eternity. If you go find a Baptist church somewhere, they're going to tell you you're going to go to heaven, somewhere out, live out there in the stars with the Lord. If you go find a Catholic church, I don't know what they're going to tell you. If most of the churches in the land are going to tell you that heaven is located out there in the heavenlies somewhere, and that's where you're going to spend eternity, is floating around there with the angels with, I don't know if you're going to have wings or what, but you're going to have a spiritual body, and you're going to be zooming around the stars and this and that, and zoom, 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 zoom. Somewhere out there with the nebulae and the and the comets and the asteroids. But is that what the Bible teaches? The answer is no. Plain and simple, it does not teach that at all. It teaches exactly what Job has to say. The book of Job explains exactly where heaven will be located at. And I hate to disappoint, but it won't be disappointing at all. The book of Revelation explains that the heavens and the earth will be, as Mike knows, recreated. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. A new heaven and a new earth. All through the Bible, you see the resurrection of the dead. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead. I did not begin to list all the references to the resurrection of the dead. But Job has a faith. There's a reason why he was not afraid to die. There's a reason why he was at peace with death. And that he was perfectly willing to lay down and be buried. There's a reason why Paul says we are perfectly willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's a perfect reason why I'm not going to grasp for every log in the river. Because I know what lies on the other side. Job says in verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, we're not going to take all the time in the world to identify when the latter day is. You can do that quite easily. We've done it before. But what Job is talking about is he believes in a resurrection of the just. He believes in a resurrection of the just. Let's just read the verses and see what he believes, and then we'll comment on the verses so we can get an idea of what they all say. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Those are oh so important verses. Because what they say is this. That he knows he's going to die. Whether somebody throws him in the ground or not, it really doesn't matter. His flesh is going to decay. Everything that dies, whether it's roadkill, you, me, anything at all, decays and rots away. And he says, though worms destroy the body. Worms, bacteria, little bugs. If someone throws you in the ditch, little animals will come and eat you. Possums and raccoons and the coyotes. Though my reins be consumed within me, all the innards and everything will be gone. The bones sooner or later will all decay away. All the innards, they'll all be gone. All turn to dust. Everything will be gone. He says, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He says, I know, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He says, I'll see my Redeemer standing on this earth. And I will stand here on this earth in my flesh. And with my eyes, probably without glasses, with my eyes, I and nobody else's eyes, not another, with my eyes, I will see God in my flesh. That used to be decayed and rotted away and scattered as dust. I will look upon God right here on the earth. And that is revolutionary news to a lot of people. Because that is the resurrection of the just. That is what's called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. You find the resurrection of just in Daniel 12, 2, Luke 14, 14, Matthew 23, 31, Acts 24, 15, Romans 8, 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and Revelation 4, 20, 4 and 5, and numerous other places. Ezekiel 37, somewhere, 37, 6, somewhere in that neighborhood. Look at Ezekiel in your Bible. What did he know? Is what he's saying true? Does what he says line up with the Bible? Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 6. He says, our decayed bodies will be reconstructed by God from the dust of the earth. When he says, for I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, because the worms have destroyed my body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. So my destroyed, decayed body shall be put back together, so I can stand on this earth. And here in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 5 and 6, thus said the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh on you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And those were dead people that were very dead. Very, very dead. Verse 2 says the bones were very dry. That means they were very, very dead. Yeah. So it doesn't matter if you're cremated, if you're in some horrible accident, if you were blown up at Nagasaki or Hiroshima by an atom bomb. God, that's right, thrown in the ocean at the bottom of the, if you're down at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, which is what, 30,000 feet deep or whatever it is. Yeah. It doesn't matter because God will reconstruct you. God will reconstruct you. That's all wonderful news. And the revolutionary news is this, that we will be right here on earth. And God will be with us. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 and 4, where John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So God will be right here. On the verse 1, new heaven and new earth. So the chicken coop that I just built won't be here anymore.
But that's all right. I have faith that God will provide a new chicken coop.
So at any rate, Job says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And as Christ rose bodily from the grave, this is what you need to realize. As Christ rose bodily from the grave, he ascended into heaven and received a new body. He ascended into heaven. He told the women, "Do not touch me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father." But then he reappeared, did he not? He came back and reappeared. He was able to eat. He said, "Touch me." He was able to eat. He was with the disciples how many days? 40 days? I believe 40 days, yeah. It was Pentecost and they had to wait 10 days. He was with them for 40 days. He received his glorified body of flesh. Glorified body of flesh. And in Acts chapter 1, they watched him ascend. They watched him ascend. We are going to have that same kind of body. That same kind of body. And those who are still alive, if they return to the Lord, will have the change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are dead will be raised and changed at that time. Those who, Paul says, sleep in Christ, yes. There seems to be in the Bible an intermediate state. It's not well explained, but Paul calls it sleeping. It's referred to as sleep in the Bible, but it doesn't seem to be the same as when you go to sleep. There seems to be a consciousness about it, an awareness about it, although there's not a body connected to it. You have a soul, yes, and you know. Yes, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's correct. That's as soon as you die. That would be your soul. Yes, your resting soul. Yeah. So, there are, I'll be the first to tell you this, that some things are not completely explained in the Bible. And that intermediate time between the death of the body and what is called the first resurrection, or resurrection of the just, is not entirely explained. But we have probably enough information and evidence to be confident that there is consciousness, awareness, and knowledge of place and that you're with the Lord and things of that nature. Although you do not have the state of the body, I don't know, frankly. You don't have a glorified body, but what that entails, I don't know. I mean, it's been, some people have described it as a soulish body. How they come, how they arrive at that, I don't have a clue. Other than who was it? Samuel was called back. He came back from his rest. He was called back by Saul, and they knew who he was. He looked like Samuel. So, and Betty says, yeah, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Right. So I wouldn't describe it as, like tonight when you go to bed, you might go to bed at 10 o'clock and you wake up at 6 in the morning or 7 in the morning and you really don't necessarily know how long you've been asleep. And some people describe it as that. Well, when you die, it's like going to sleep and then you wake up.
in a new body. Well, you don't really know how long it's been. Could be 1,000 years. Could be 10 minutes. But I don't believe that. I think as soon as you leave this body, you're with the Lord. And because I think the Bible gives enough evidence that that's the case. So, we'll find out, won't we? Yeah, we'll find out. whatever it is I'm perfectly happy and I'm comfortable and we'll find out. But like I say, not everything is perfectly explained. I'll be the first to tell you that. And I'm not going to try to interject my opinion where, frankly, the Bible is silent. So, but our decayed bodies will be reconstructed by God from the dust of the earth. You saw that in Ezekiel 37:6. And meanwhile, we have two last verses. Job gives Bildad and his friend a warning. Because, frankly, the accusations that they've been throwing at Job, they need to worry about. Job says, I don't need to worry. I know, as Paul says, I know what I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to, keep that until. So, but meanwhile, his friends are hypocrites, and Job says they need to be worried about what they believe, their faith, and their persecution of the righteousness, their hypocrisy. Verse 28, Job says to Bildad, but ye should say, why persecute we him? Why are we persecuting Job? Seeing the root of the matter is found in me. In other words, what I am accusing Job of, I am guilty of. And as I tried to make reference to and explain prior, what we sow generally is what we reap. Violence for violence, peace for peace, both in this life and the next. You have two references there, Galatians 6:7 and Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, where Paul makes reference to both of those things. Job says in verse 29, he says, be ye afraid of the sword. For wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. And his friends were being wrathful, judgmental. And when we judge others, we need to be afraid, because when you judge others, you're setting yourself up to be judged. And so, best not to judge, lest you be judged. That's the warning that Paul gives, and that we are reminded of every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we judge ourselves, lest others judge us. So, we're not to judge others; we're to judge ourselves, and let God do the judging.